Before I begin the sermon this morning, I need to say a few words. In fact, I need to make a bit of a confession. I'm a sinner. We all try to live our lives the best we can and do so according to the Word of God. But we often struggle. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read in that text a list of sins. But first, an admonition from the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit to these brethren. He said, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, I want to set the record straight. I hope that you don't think that I use that text because one of those sins are mine. In fact, that confession that I made is one that every Christian needs to make. Sadly, many fail to realize the purpose and the function of the church. The church is not a benevolent society, nor is it a social institution. It is true that the church practices benevolence when members of the church are in need. James 1:27, we know that we're to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And true, there can be and should be social activities with which the church is involved. In Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, we remember that particular passage and we remember what happened there, and Eutychus inadvertently disrupted a rather long service. And we see that afterward there was eating and talking, and I guess some people would call that a fellowship meal today. That is a social activity. Verse 11 says, "When he therefore was come up and had taken bread, or broken bread, and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed," speaking of Paul, he was leaving. But they had some social activities following the extended sermon. However, these are not to be the primary focus of the church for which Jesus died. Just after the Lord's resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he called the 11 apostles to him. Judas had hung himself. He called them to a mountain, and there he gave them their marching orders, which, when properly followed, fulfills the church's function. He came unto them, and he said, "First and foremost, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The church is to find, talk to, teach, and convert sinners. I have no problem this morning making the proclamation, which is the title of this sermon: the church needs more sinners. You're going to say, preacher, what's wrong with you? I think the church is supposed to get sinners out of the world. But you need to listen to the whole sermon. And you need to understand what that statement means. First and foremost, in accordance to the Great Commission, in accordance to the function and purpose for the church needs more sinners converted. That's where we go out and teach and baptize and teach. And we see the perpetuity of this because he told them to continue to do this, and they were to continue to do that, and those people were to continue to do that on down through the generations until such time as you and I had the glorious opportunity to hear the gospel, obey it, and become children of God. To convert it is to be changed. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, as Peter was speaking to the Jews after the lame man had been healed, we see this. And there are two kinds of sinners. There are alien sinners. There's those outside of the body of Christ. And then there are erring Christians. But he was talking to these Jews after the lame man had been healed. They had not obeyed the gospel. And he had even pointed out, the Spirit had him point out, that these folks had sanctioned the killing of the Christ. And he reminded them that God, through the prophets, had foretold it all that Christ would undergo. Then we see what they needed to do so that they could address their sins. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When one has been truly converted, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we see what kind of person he or she has become. They have been changed by obedience to the truth. That change is an internal change that begins in their mind as they are being taught. Remember, they're to go and teach and baptize and teach. And so as they are being taught, the thought process is, all of a sudden they realize, I'm lost. I'm not a child of God. I'm not walking in favor with God. Some of them even ask, what must I do to be saved? But we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. These people are those who have been converted. They have repented and have been converted. They become new creatures in Christ. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we see that the erring Christian also has to have direction. And sadly, sometimes Christians become ensnared in sin. Any sin separates that Christian, that erring Christian, from God. James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so when there's sin in the life of a person, a change, a conversion must take place to correct the situation. According to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, it is the church's responsibility, Christians' responsibility, to know the manifold wisdom of God from the joining of the Jew and the Gentile into one body, to the reason of God's plan of salvation and why it was put in place, and the fact that everyone that is not in that body needs to be converted. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you'll flip over with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see there the Spirit has Paul address the same situation to the brethren in Rome. The conversion of these sinners rendered them brethren, and as such, they were to protect and to nurture this change in them. You know, it's an interesting thing that man participates in. We see that we need to make a change. We see that, I'm just going to use an example that I don't participate in. We see that we need to lose a little weight. And so we diet, or we exercise, or we join a gym, or whatever the case may be. And then, just as soon as we get to the place where we want to get, what happens? We stop exercising and we start eating more. Why? Well, I've already lost the weight. You know, it's very, very sad that many Christians look at Christianity that way. Mm-hmm. Until somebody brings something to their attention, or until they're reading and they're studying and they're saying, oh no, I've been doing wrong. They don't check themselves. What were these Romans being told? These Christians, these who had obeyed the gospel. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice that God says what your reasonable service is. You don't get to choose that. And be not conformed to this world, but notice this, but be ye transformed, changed, altered. Why? Or how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Only by continuing to adjust ourselves and aligning ourselves with God's word can we remain converted to the Lord. Conversion is not just a one and done. Conversion is an ongoing process. We are always to be getting better. Oh, that's a slogan, isn't it? We're not getting older, we're getting better. We need to remember these things, but we've got to work at it. And the only way that we can do it is to continue to transform ourselves according to the word of God. Take, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Written to the church. These are written to those who were converted. But previously, they were not. They had been, but then they had been converted. What does he say? First and foremost, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And somebody might say, what is the unrighteous? He tells them, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. He's talking to Christians. But what happened? They were converted. And when they were converted, where were they? They were added to the body of Christ. We need more sinners converted. He says, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When the sinner is converted, they become brethren. They're added to the church, Acts 2:47. And there's a very important element that we all need to grasp. I just looked at the clock. Don't turn around. Time passes quickly. I'm not halfway finished. And I'm not going to stop till I am. But half the time is gone. What is that concept? That time is fleeting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 shows that God is giving time for sinners to become converted as the church takes the soul-saving message to them. You may have read this passage a number of different times and may not have realized and understood this is what this is talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It tells us that one day time will run out and be no more. But in the meantime, we are given time. I'm saying time too many times, aren't I? In the meantime, we are given time to address the needs of the soul so that we can prepare ourselves for eternity. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Here it is. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Every person here has a soul. God does not want any of those souls to be lost. He wants all of them to come to repentance. He wants all of them to be converted. He wants all of those sinners to be part of the church, the body of Christ. I want you to read the next verse along as I read it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And people go, oh no, that's terrible. The earth, this beautiful planet that God has given us, is going to be burned up and everything on it. That is not the terrible part of it, folks. The terrible part of it is, then it is too late. God's long suffering will then be over. His mercy will no longer be extended. What happens to the sinners that were not converted? Or what happens to those sinners who did not remain converted? Their souls will suffer for eternity. Yes, friends, the church needs more sinners converted. Secondly, the church needs more sinners converted who know that they're sinners. Now, we all know that we sin. But I've often heard folks referred to as Christians as sinners that have been redeemed. They make it sound like it's a one and done. Oh, they've been redeemed. They're okay. They're good to go. That's how many people apply it. Christians, those who have contacted the blood of Christ in baptism, are indeed redeemed by his blood. That is not debatable. But we should never forget that sin can still overtake us. What does the Bible say? Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, the Spirit has Paul show that it was indeed God's plan to provide salvation to sinners of all nations. But there is a clause in this reading, and it is very important. For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is the plan of God, to bring souls, to redeem souls by the blood of Christ. But there's a condition. Look at verse 23. And this cannot be ignored. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and move not away from the hope of the gospel. You know what happens? You ever been on a boat? And all of a sudden you realize the pier is a long ways away. You're fishing and you're going on fishing along, and hopefully you wore sunscreen. I didn't yesterday. My neck is killing me. But you're fishing and you're involved in fishing and you're paying attention, and all of a sudden you look back and the pier is way back there. What happened? The anchor came loose. It's no longer grounded. You're no longer settled. You're no longer where you need to be. You have to take action to address that. If you continue in the faith, the gospel, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, a person who has become a child of God, or a person who's never become a child of God, never has an anchor. A person who's become a child of God and has allowed his vessel to drift no longer has that hope. He's moved away from the hope of the gospel. Notice, this was not strange to them. He said, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel was being spread to everybody. Eventually, the gospel was spread to every soul on the known earth at that point. However, as we can see, and if we remain aware of the fact that we do sin, even as Christians, we are much more likely to strive to stay anchored and hold to God's word, the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, those who were once dead in sins are reminded that they are now converted sinners. Yes, Christians are converted sinners. They are now children of God because they were converted. God's mercy has been extended to them. And it's in this life only while one is a sinner that God's mercy is offered wherein they can be converted. Notice what he told the Ephesian brethren. And you hath he quickened. He made you alive. You were dead in sin. And he made you alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Right there is a comparison that you can see. Am I walking as the Lord would have me walk, or am I walking like the children of disobedience? That's a comparison that everybody should easily be able to see. Among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And a lot of times people look at this and say, you know, I'm not any worse than that person. I don't know anything about hell except what the Bible tells us, but I don't think it tells us that there's a place for not worse than that person, or better than that person, or not quite as condemned as that person. We all, whether we were vile sinners or people simply hadn't obeyed the gospel and are of the proper mind, in the proper mind, are separated from God by sin. But notice verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he had loved us, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Another passage is pulled out of context and twisted worse than a pretzel. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God loves us and so he saves us. No, God loves us. And he gave us a plan. And Jesus Christ provided a sacrifice. And now his grace is being extended to us, teaching us that we can live soberly, righteously, ungodly in this present world. Notice whom they followed before their conversion. And notice that they are in Christ following their conversion. The brethren in Rome also were reminded that they also were once converted sinners, or that they were converted sinners. This is written, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, was written to the church, the body of Christ. It was not written to the everyman of Rome. Oftentimes when people read the Bible, they look at us and they say, that's talking about everybody. No, the New Testament was written to the church. Go and look at pretty much the title page of every one of the epistles. What do you see? To the church at such and such, or to this Christian brother, this Christian group of people. But as he was writing to Rome, not every man, but the church. For when we, Christians, were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why did Jesus Christ die? To purchase the church. To what end? So that sinners could be converted. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shed his blood upon Calvary's cross so sinners could be converted. When converted? They're washed in the blood of Christ when they obey the gospel. They're added to the church by the Lord, and then all have access to everything that God has given the church, that it might remain converted, that it might remain changed, that it might remain saved, even in this sinful world. Corinthian brethren were told, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And a lot of times people say, well, that means come out from among the world. Go back and read the context. He was talking about those who would not remain converted, even those of the body of Christ. In short, the converted sinner must not continue in sin. Now, this is not to say that Christians, converted sinners, don't sin. We all know Romans 3:23, don't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 makes it certain that the Christian, the one who's been converted, the one who has been changed, the one who has been altered by the Word of God and the blood of Christ, seeks to remain changed. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was being taught? The more you sin, the more God's grace is extended? That's the idea that some people have. But what does the Spirit tell Paul to write? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Stop and think about it. We talked about this in class this morning. We die to the love and practice of sin. We are raised from the watery grave of baptism, a new creature. Should we continue in sin? No, we just got out of sin. Why go back? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Where did Jesus Christ shed his blood? In his death on Calvary's cross. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Every Christian needs to know that they were sinners and are sinners. You know, the church also needs more Christians who admit when they sin. You know, it's a hard, hard thing to do. We went to a gospel meeting here recently, and one of the things the guy brought up and why this stuck in my mind, I don't know, but I remembered it when he said it. You remember Arthur Fonzarelli? The Fonz? What one word could he not say? He was wrong. He couldn't say he was wrong. That's like a lot of people today, even Christians. We don't want to admit when we're wrong. We don't want to admit when we sin. We don't want to admit that. Why? Because it looks bad. As I understand it, admittance is the first step to addressing a problem. I'm sure that we all know somebody who participated in the 12-step program, the AA. What is one of the first things that they have to do? That, and they are encouraged to do it in their introduction. You don't have to say a word. I've never been to one of those things, by the way. One of those meetings. Don't have to go to those meetings. Never had the need to go to one of those meetings. But I've had folks who worked around me and talked about it and that sort of thing. One of them was even very proud. He had his one-year coin, I think it was, a medallion or something. But in their introduction, when they do decide to say something, the first thing that they are encouraged to say, and they learn this by watching others and realizing why they're there and they're needing they have a problem they need it addressed, is, "Hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic." You know why? Because when you admit that you have a problem, you're going to seek a remedy. I'm reasonably sure that every one of us will admit that sin is a problem. Where many have trouble admitting is when they sin. But if we are God's children, the church, and if we admit when we are sinning, we are more likely and probably more able at that point, because our mind is right. We want to change. We want to be converted. We want to seek to have that sin properly and biblically addressed. So how do we do that? Go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. It's written to the church, as are all of the New Testament epistles and all that we have for us. And it makes it abundantly clear that when sin occurs, and sin does occur in Christians, that Christians are to admit it and they are to seek God's remedy for it. We got to go to the right source. Mm-hmm. We have to go to where the remedy is. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There you go. You got to admit it. Then, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess as we pray our sins. We repent of those sins. And we ask for forgiveness. It's important that we do so. It's important that we admit when we sin, because that's when we look for a remedy. And as we look for the remedy, and as we understand, we know that God is not mocked. So you can't do the same sin and say, I repent, forgive me. I repent, forgive me. And I know He told Peter, I believe it was, when Peter asked how many times are you supposed to forgive your brother? Or Jesus asked how many times are you supposed to forgive? And Peter thought he was doing something good, didn't he? Seven times. The Lord said, what, seven times seven? 70 times seven? And if you do math, I don't, but I got a calculator. That's 490 times. So what do? Keep a tab? What if the Lord kept a tab? How many times we ask forgiveness and then went back and did the same thing? You ever read Romans chapter 7? Do that sometimes. You'll see the things that you would not want to do, the things that you say you're not going to do, the things that you declare you're not going to do, what do? You do it. And then what do? You feel bad. You go to God. You repent. You pray. And you seek His remedy. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see that Christians have a responsibility to their brethren when they sin. Sometimes we don't know when we're sinning. And we need somebody to point it out to us. And I thank God that there are concerned brethren who will do that. And there's a right way to do it. Bring it to their attention that they might address it. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We should never forget, according to verse 5, we're also to bear our own burdens. We're watching out for each other, aren't we? But in so doing, we've got to admit when we sin, so that we can seek the remedy. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, before the establishment of the church and while Christ was still here on earth, He told Peter where the influence to sin originates. He also told Peter that He had prayed for him. Now you might think, when the Lord Himself, standing in front of you, says, I have prayed for you that you not sin, that all of a sudden you're not going to sin. Don't think that. You know, you might think that because your brethren are praying for you, that you might be strong, that you're going to be strong. We know the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But notice, Peter had to do the work to overcome that sin. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, the Lord hath desired to have you that He may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord knew what Peter would do. Notice what He told him at the last. Let me read it again. But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Notice that it was only after Peter was converted that he could provide strength for the brethren. He did sin in denying the Lord and on a few other notable occasions, but he also repented. And he was converted. He became a prominent defender of the faith. He became an ardent proclaimer of the gospel. Yes, prayer is a very powerful thing. But prayer will not keep you from sinning. Prayer will not take away your sins. First, One must admit that they have sinned, and if they are not a child of God, they must have their past sins addressed. Then and only then is a person added to the church and become redeemed sinners, aka Christians. That's God's plan for salvation. Yes, the church needs more sinners. Sinners to become converted. Christians who remember that they are sinners. And Christians who admit when they sin, so they will seek God's remedy for sin. But God's plan for salvation must be followed. If one is outside of the body of Christ, they must hear the word. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And while he was here on earth, in John 8:24, he said unto them, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But that plan does not conclude there. One must also repent. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth, it's not optional, folks, commandeth all men everywhere repent. You can't keep going the way that you were going in sin and be part of God's family. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, back to Jesus Christ while he was here in Matthew 10:32. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Oftentimes people use this for the invitation, and it's appropriate because we must confess Jesus Christ. But do you know that in our life every day we confess or deny the Lord? But in obeying the gospel, we must confess him before men. In 1 Peter 3:21, we see that one must also be baptized into Christ, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. And we must remain faithful unto death. It's not a hard plan. It's hard for people to implement it because they got to be willing to give up the things of this world, the sin, sometimes the sin which does so easily beset them. Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's how one becomes a child of God. That's how they are washed in the blood of Christ. They hear the word, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of sins, their past sins. They confess before men that Christ is the Son of God, are baptized into Christ, and then the hard work starts. Remaining faithful until death. And then we have the case of the erring Christian, one who is a child of God. He's obeyed the gospel. And he allows himself to go back into sin. A very, very prominent example is Simon. In Acts 8:22, what was he told to do? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. He was already a child of God, but he had to turn away from that wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. I want to ask you a question right now. I don't want you to answer it by raising your hand or anything like that. Are you a sinner? I think that the answer is obvious. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not perfect. We can't be perfect as the Lord was perfect. We're going to sin. But what kind of sinner are we? Are we a converted sinner who will admit that we are sinners? Who will admit when we sin? Or are we alien sinners? You have had laid out before you this morning the plan for each, according to God's word, what he would have you do. Yes, the church needs more sinners. I need to be here. You need to be part of the church. And we can help the church grow. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we implore you to come respond as we stand and sing the selected hymn.